Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. And as we open it this morning, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, open our minds to the truth and the power of your revealed scripture. Give us hearts ready to hear. Give us a willingness to evaluate our own lives and to adjust to you. And Lord, may you be glorified in how your church receives your scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw in the news this week that in California, two journalists were charged with 15 felony counts of invasion of privacy for filming people without their knowledge. They did an expose. Now, if they had done an expose on, say, a puppy mill or an illegal dogfighting ring, then they would have been heroes in the state of California. But these two men had the audacity to do an expose on Planned Parenthood. And they revealed Planned Parenthood's practice of harvesting organs from the babies they kill and selling those organs for profit. The two journalists did what journalists often do. You know, they got the real answer by not revealing who they were or that there was a camera on these people. And what they did, it has been accepted practice. People consider it protected by the Constitution. But these two men humiliated a very powerful organization that seeks to hide its real practices. And now the forces of evil are aligned against these two. And the hatred focused on them is such that it really doesn't matter what the rules are. We're going to get them. And powerful people are moving, and so now they're charged. The same thing happened to the same two men in Texas, and all the charges were eventually dropped because they were ludicrous. But they're punishing these men, and they're using their official positions to do that. Now, that kind of misuse and abuse of a system designed to protect the helpless is just the way of the world. That's just how it is. Now, I'm not saying that everyone involved in government behaves that way, but it can be asserted that pockets of this kind of behavior seem to exist in every form of government and even within many religious organizations. Evil people will use whatever power is at their disposal to promote an evil agenda, and that happens in our world all the time. And it's always been that way since the fall of man. Now, the most egregious example of that kind of misuse of office, the most egregious example in all of history, was in our text for today in Matthew 26. We're looking at Matthew 26, 57 to 68. And in this text, the person at whom all the hatred is pointed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the situation itself looks to be not very encouraging. This is not the way you would like things to happen. If you just take a casual look, this looks really bad. It's not pleasant to think about evil people getting their way, using their positions to do the exact opposite of what their position is supposed to be doing, harming the righteous. But if we look a little deeper, and if we can understand the real thrust of this passage, I think it will be encouraging to anyone who follows the Lord. Jesus gives us an example that will challenge us, but that should also encourage us if we understand it. Matthew 26, verses 57 to 68. Scripture says, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, He deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? Now, these men had hatched a plot to kill Jesus, and this trial is the keystone to their plot. And in this trial, the religious leaders of Israel, the ruling council of the nation, got together and broke numerous laws in an attempt to murder Jesus. That was their objective. They broke whatever laws were necessary to break in order to promote their evil agenda. They're still searching for a charge throughout most of the proceedings. They can't even figure out what to accuse him of. But their intent from before the beginning was to find Jesus guilty of a capital crime so that he could be killed. And if they could obtain that outcome, they were willing to break any law, violate any standard. Here are a few of the laws that they violated. This trial took place in the middle of the night. Now, you can't figure that's not right, and it wasn't. A capital trial had to take place in the daytime. This trial took place at a private residence. They were at the home of the high priest, but a capital trial had to take place in the temple complex. This trial took place in a single session, but the law required at least 2 consecutive days for any capital crime to be tried. They wanted a night to think it over before they decided. The trial was not to take place without the defendant having an attorney or at least having been offered an attorney, but this defendant didn't have an attorney and wasn't offered one. A defendant could not be compelled to testify in his own trial, but this one was compelled to do so. The high priest could not give testimony in this trial, but he did this time. And when it was time for the outcome to be decided, they had a strict rule about how to vote. The youngest and least experienced members of the council had to vote first because they did not want them to be influenced by some strong leader. They wanted them to decide based on the evidence. And so you took the least important person in the room and he said what he thought. And then you moved up and the high priest had to speak last. This time the high priest went first to influence everyone to vote what he wanted them to vote. And then in another insult to their own laws and to every standard of justice, they found Jesus guilty of a crime that he had not committed and that any reasonably intelligent person would know he had not committed. And I'll say more about that in a minute. And then they beat the prisoner. That was also against the law. But these men were so uniformly opposed to Jesus and everything that he stood for that nothing else mattered. No law, no rule, no oath to uphold this office had any bearing on their actions. They were going to use their power to get their way. And they had planned very carefully. Verse 57 says that those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now this is the Sanhedrin that is gathered together at midnight or so, in the home of the high priest. They're there before Jesus is arrested. They know it's coming, and they're there as an official body. We know it had to be midnight by this time just because of all of the things that had already taken place. It's before the first rooster crow of the early, early morning. This is not the time when the Sanhedrin would normally be gathered for anything. And the wording here doesn't necessarily mean that every single member is there, but the body had gathered in an official capacity. They had a quorum, at least, and they had come to do business. This wasn't a dinner party where people just happened to show up and, oh, look, how many members of the council are here. No, they came to try this case. Peter had followed them from a distance, came into the courtyard to see what would happen, and we'll find out more about Peter in a later passage. So here's the scene. This necessary body has gathered together for a capital trial in violation of numerous of their own laws. They don't have a charge against the person who was arrested. They're looking for a charge. They're looking for something to accuse him of in the trial. They're going through the motions of a trial because They want to preserve their standing, but their purpose is murder. That's what it says in the text. They're trying to obtain false evidence so that they can have him killed. They want to get away with it, though, so they need the trial. They need it to look like it might have been legitimate. They didn't want to kill Jesus in a way that would leave them liable to Roman laws and maybe being punished themselves. They didn't want to kill Jesus in a way that would ruin their standing within the Jewish community. And so they needed a way to make this look sort of justified. And so after it was done, they could claim that they had been serving the people and that this man was dangerous and hope that no one would really look into the details. Look again at verses 59 and 60. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. So their intent is to murder Jesus by using the system, the court system, and the testimony of false witnesses. Scripture is very direct in saying that they were trying to attain that. They needed this to be a plausible lie. Now, in all of his ministry, they had never found any flaw in Jesus. He had never done anything wrong. There's never even one thing for them to accuse him of. But they had plenty of liars that they could access. There were a lot of people willing to lie, even though this man's life was on the line. And so to find Jesus guilty, they need at least two witnesses who agree on some issue that is a capital crime, and their testimony had to be similar enough for this to look legitimate. And they can't make it happen. They get witness after witness after witness, but their stories don't line up enough for them to push this sham forward. Finally, they found two people who agreed on something that Jesus had said. They get what he said wrong, but he had said something like this. Look at the end of verse 60 and the first part of verse 61. Later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, that's not exactly what Jesus said, but he said something sort of like that. In John 2:19, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was talking about the temple of his own body. He was predicting his murder and resurrection from the dead. But they thought he was talking about the physical temple. They got it twisted up in their minds. Now think about this. You know, they're trying to find something to kill him for, and they think this is going to do it. I mean, even if someone had claimed to have the ability to tear the temple down and build it back in 3 days, where's the crime? A statement like that can't be taken seriously. You might say the guy's crazy, but it's not a crime. And from a teacher, it would immediately be taken in that culture as hyperbole, as a teaching technique. If Jesus had said words like that in reference to the physical temple, there would have been some point. It would have been to make people think. Now, that's not what he was doing, but that's how Jewish teachers taught. That's how Jesus taught. The log in your own eye is an example of something to make you think. Never seen anybody with a real log in their eye. And so they would have taken it that way if they didn't have this agenda. But even taking it the way they did, there's no crime. And the high priest and the others recognized, we got nothing. We can't accuse him of anything yet. They're getting desperate. And so the high priest tries to compel Jesus to say something that they can use against him. Let's get him to testify against himself. So in verse 62 and verse 63, it says, "The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Now, as I mentioned, under Jewish law, a defendant could not be compelled to testify at his own trial. And for Jesus, there was certainly there was nothing to be gained by testifying while these ridiculous charges are flying around. He's just quiet. He doesn't need to say anything. But then the high priest compels him with an oath. By law, Jesus could still have remained silent, but he's never denied his identity as the Messiah. And he's not going to start now. He's never denied his identity as the Son of God. He often described himself that way. In fact, that was the point of his whole ministry. His call has been for people to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to follow him. And he said this kind of thing all the time. Listen to what he said in Matthew 16, 24 to 27. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. This is not a man who's trying to hide his identity. He's calling the holy angels his angels. And he's announcing that he will be ruling at the judgment. He'd been claiming to be the Son of God publicly for his whole ministry. And Jesus not only asserted his identity with great regularity, but he proved it with great power. His miracles proved conclusively that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and only spiritual blindness could prevent people from seeing it. It was so obvious. No one else ever healed a man born blind and restored his sight. No one else ever raised to life a man who had been 4 days dead. Jesus created food for thousands. And they ate the food. They knew it was real. They ate the food. And nobody else could do that. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to have a kingdom in heaven. And that claim was so obviously true that it's astounding that people can't see it. How else could he have had the power to do the things he did? He controlled the weather. He controlled the demons. He was God in the flesh, and he made it obvious. Now, these religious leaders had been exposed to his teaching. They had heard about his miracles. The Pharisees, there would have been Pharisees on this council, the Pharisees had interviewed the man born blind for the purpose of denying the miracle. At the end of the interview, they concluded that they couldn't deny it. It was obviously true. They still didn't believe he was the Christ. And that unbelief is the reason for this whole conflict. In the eyes of the men on this council, Jesus was the enemy, and he had to be defeated. And any strategy, any technique, any action would be justified if it resulted in the death of this man they hated. In their eyes, Jesus was a blasphemer. And they considered his claims to be blasphemy. To say you're God's son, if you're not God's son, is a slander on God. That's blasphemy. That was their reasoning. Now, he never maligned God. He never did anything blasphemous. But under law, Jesus could still have remained silent. It just was not his purpose to deny his identity. And so he makes a very bold claim. In verse 64, in response to the high priest's question, Jesus said to him, "You have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Some people have looked at this and thought that it seemed ambiguous, this answer, because they're looking for a yes. Like that would be the only way Jesus could affirm his identity. Well, he doesn't say yes. This answer is actually an affirmation. All of it is an affirmation. Jesus is saying that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He answers literally, "You said it." Now, that's only a denial if you keep talking. You have to say more for that to be a denial. That's an affirmation unless you say something like, "You said it, I didn't." Okay, maybe now we're denying. I don't know, maybe. But what he says after "you said it" is an affirmation, so it has to be an affirmation. He's making a bold claim. These evil men conducting this illegal trial are going to see him coming in power. One day they're going to look up into heaven and see him at the right hand of power, and they're going to see him coming on the clouds when he returns. And then he's going to be the judge. He's not mincing words. He's not trying to hide his identity, and he's certainly not denying his identity. His answer is a claim to deity. And it's a warning to these men that their judgment is coming. But they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they take this statement to be an insult to God, and they want to magnify that and call it blasphemy. In fact, they think that Jesus has given them what they want, because blasphemy is a capital crime under Old Testament law. This is what they've been looking for, except it wasn't blasphemy. The standard regarding blasphemy is very specific, and Jesus is nowhere near committing it. But they wanted to charge him with that because it was a capital crime. Listen to the relevant Old Testament passage. Leviticus 24:16 says, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So to meet the standard of the law, the accused would have to slander or malign the very name of God. And the accused had to have pronounced the name of God in this statement that was blasphemous. Jesus did nothing of the kind. Look again at verse 64. It doesn't mention God. Doesn't say his name. You said it. I tell you, hereafter... Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Where's the blasphemy? That statement cannot possibly meet the standard. Unbelievers are naturally opposed to Jesus, and their hatred of him blinds them to everything else, and it doesn't always show until the pressure comes, but get the right pressure and the response of the heart will be immediate. The heart in opposition to Jesus will instantly and energetically reject the truth. And that's what the high priest does. He instantly rejects the statement. He accuses Jesus of blasphemy. He testifies that this was blasphemy, and he calls for a vote. In verse 66, he says, "What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." It wasn't the lawful way to take a vote, but the law had gone out the window before this trial started. And these men announced the verdict that they had decided before Jesus was arrested. Let's kill him. And then they broke another of their laws. They spit on and beat and mocked the defendant. Verse 67, "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" The expression of their hatred manifests itself physically, spitting in his face, beating him, mocking him. They had blindfolded Jesus by this time. That's why they're saying, "Prophesy, you Christ, tell us which one hit you," because he couldn't see. But if he's a real prophet, he'll know. So hit him again. Let's see if he can figure out which one of us it was. Just mocking him. And the whole scene is very unsettling. And to read about this happening to anybody is very unsettling. It stirs something up in us. To think of it happening to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's hard even to get our minds around it. Something in us says this is not how it's supposed to be. It's hard for us to remember that God uses things like this to fulfill his purposes. And things like this can only happen if they are in God's purposes. He still rules and reigns, even over this. Having the right perspective can be especially challenging in this case, because this is the Lord of glory. This is the Lord submitting himself intentionally to this kind of treatment. I mean, why is he enduring this at the hands of these sinners? Why put up with this? He had the power to stop it. But enduring all of this was part of his journey to the cross. Even this ridiculous trial was part of what Jesus was willing to endure for the sake of those who would trust him. We could even say that enduring this ridiculous trial is part of how Jesus proved his true identity. He showed us the true character of the Messiah. He's already demonstrated that he has power over everything on earth. The spiritual forces of darkness obeyed him. The weather obeyed him. The diseases and the sicknesses, they fled when he issued a command. People were healed. He raised the dead. And every spiritual need he met, he's proven repeatedly that he has that kind of power. But now he's showing that he has another kind of power. And this is harder for people to understand. It's a lot harder. The Messiah, the Holy Son of God, the Eternal Almighty, has the power to humble himself and trust the Father through adversity. He had the power to be patient and wait for the Father's purposes to be fulfilled. That's a different kind of power. It's just as astounding as the others, if you really think about it, but it's very different. He had the power to endure because he was looking to a prize that would come at the end of all of this. He was going to the cross. This is part of the trip. And he's going to endure even that and humble himself to the point of death, as Philippians 2 reminds us that he did, because he's looking to something after that. After that, God is going to take his righteousness and apply it to all who believe. And on that cross, Jesus redeemed a people for himself. He's on that road in this text. And he's willing to endure all of these things for those he came to save. Now, some people believe that God can only be glorified when everything goes well. Wouldn't it be great if he answered this prayer? That would prove he's such a good God. Wouldn't it be great if he heals this person? Because that would mean he was such a good God. Listen, he's a good God, whether you live or die. We don't serve a God who can only be glorified if everything works right. Jesus shows us that God can work through anything, good and evil, to bring about his good purposes. Jesus shows us that God can bring the greatest blessing out of the greatest hardship. That's the road he's on. He's going to endure the greatest hardship, the worst injustice, so that he can produce the greatest blessing. That's what he's doing. So this text shows us how the fallen world works. In case you hadn't been reading the news, here it is. It's always been this way. It shows us how the forces of evil are always aligned against anyone who would challenge evil and stand up for righteousness or defend the innocent. But it also shows us that God is ruling over all of that. And terrible things, which look terrible to us, are being used by God to accomplish his purposes. This passage shows us that God did not spare his own son. When you're going through some personal crisis and it hurts and you're tempted to go, "Why are you doing this to me?" Let your mind go to this and remember that he did not spare his own son, because he had a good purpose. And if you belong to him, everything in your life is because he is accomplishing a good purpose. The blessings and the hardships are working together to produce in you righteousness, Christ-likeness, the mind of Christ in you. In just the same way that God had a good purpose in having Jesus endure these awful circumstances, he has a good purpose in everything you endure. And just as Jesus endured all of this, trusting the Father, going through it for God's glory, You can endure trusting the Father and going through your personal crisis for God's glory. And God will fulfill His purposes in you. May He strengthen His people and give us great confidence. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray Your word would do its work in the hearts of Your people and in the hearts of anyone in our midst who has not yet come to Christ. Lord, open those eyes, open that heart, that that person may repent and believe and be redeemed. Lord, enable us to receive Your word and to dwell on what we've learned and to follow the example of Christ. Enable us to trust You in whatever hardship may come our way, whatever difficulty You in Your wisdom allow us to endure. Let us go through it the way our Lord did, trusting You, being patient, waiting for Your good purpose. Help us to remember that everything in our lives is for Your good purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.